We shall now turn to the portion of God's Word read, prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 8. And I trust we remember we're considering the great promise that God has made for the encouragement of His people, the Church of Christ, in every generation. That the day will yet dawn when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we have been considering the divinely appointed means by which God will bring this about. And we considered already the manner in which the truth is passed from one generation to another, the responsibility of the fathers, the responsibility of the godly in one generation to pass on the truth and the knowledge of God to the rising generations. And then also we considered the mighty wonders of God in providence, how He rules and overrules in nations, amongst men, raising up individuals, working in the different generations that we see years in advance when His promises have been fulfilled, when we can see and witness, testify to the relationship and the links existing between events centuries before, and we can then begin to understand this is why this happened. This is the reason that happened. Because centuries later, we see developments that could not have taken place if these things had not happened so many centuries before. And we looked at Moses, learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. The Egyptians didn't imagine that they were preparing God's servant to give the scriptures to the world. And yet, God used them to educate Moses, probably the best educated man on the face of the earth, that he might give us the scriptures. We looked also in passing at the tribe of Benjamin almost wiped out, and yet it was from Benjamin that the first king was given to the Israelites. Saul was from Benjamin, but then more marvelous, centuries later, the great missionary Paul, who gave us so much of the New Testament, who has expounded to us the great doctrines of justification and redemption and sanctification and so on. He was saying that he was a Benjaminite. And God preserved the Benjaminites because He had this plan that we would have the knowledge of the Lord. Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, spreading the knowledge of God out across the Gentile world. God was working all these centuries before, because you see, He executes His decree in His works of creation and providence. Now, the third matter that we would endeavor to consider as the means or a means that God uses to bring about this great wonder, the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth, is the appearance of the Savior Himself. Now, we all appreciate it was an historic event when Christ was born into this world. But it wasn't just a mere event. It fulfilled so many predictions and so many prophecies that were given centuries before to encourage the people of God in the darkest and most trying of times. And here we have in the chapter that we read, the prophecy of Zechariah, we have God speaking, and this is emphasized right throughout this particular chapter. You will note that in the beginning of the chapter we read, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And you can go on, verse 19, verse 20, verse 23. 10 times in that chapter, we have the repetition of these words. God is speaking, but he's speaking very definitely. And he is speaking as identifying himself as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, who has the whole of creation at his disposal in order to bring about his own glorious purposes. The Lord of hosts with whom nothing is impossible. Now, why is God speaking this way at this particular time in history? If you go back to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that both these men were facing tremendous difficulties when the remnant came back to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. And they'd come back to build the city and to restore the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now they met with all kinds of difficulties, and they did not at times make very much progress. Their enemies were so strong that they simply at times stopped working. They just couldn't make progress. But the Lord had his servants ready with his word to encourage them so they would start working again and they would take courage. In the book of Ezra, verse 24 of chapter 4, we read there, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They're making no progress. But then God did something. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So now we know clearly why Zechariah is writing and why he emphasizes so much that what he's writing is what God has said. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. These people are discouraged and downcast. They want to build the city. They want the restoration of the temple and the house of God and the worship of God. They want all that. They desire it. But their enemies are so strong and they are so feeble that they become discouraged and there's little progress. But then they're stirred up. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Then arose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, a and Jeshua, the son of Jesedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So you can see here why it is that these great things are written here in this 8th chapter of Zechariah. We read verse 9 of this chapter 8, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." The Lord of hosts is saying, listen. Listen to what I have to say about your present conditions, your present work, and listen to what I have to say about the future. Why you're presently doing what you're doing, and why you need to do it, why you need to get on with it, why you need to take encouragement and work. In verse 13, "It shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing." Instead of a curse, ye shall be a blessing. Now you go back to the times of Abraham. What did God tell Abraham he was going to do? He was going to make a mighty nation out of him. Kings would come out of Abraham's loins. He would be a blessing. His seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now you imagine some of these poor souls that have come back from bondage in Babylon, and they're struggling here to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they're faced with impossible tasks, as it were, discouragements from every direction. And they may be thinking, well, what has happened to the promises that God gave to Abraham? We were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. We become a curse. The nations curse us. We're not a blessing to them. They've taken us into captivity. The northern kingdom, Israel, has been taken off into captivity. The children of Judah, the southern kingdom, they've been taken off into Babylonian bondage. We're no blessing to anyone. But what does the Lord say? It shall come to pass. Make no mistake about it. It shall come to pass. It doesn't look very like it at the moment, but it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, and that's an important little phrase, O house of Judah and house of Israel, because we shall look at it shortly, the importance of it. So will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. You shall fulfill my covenant purpose. No matter what's happening, no matter how dark things look presently, no matter how discouraged you people are now, I'm still going to fulfill my purpose. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Get on with the work. Be strong. Take encouragement because of what I intend to do. Now, I mentioned here that little phrase, O house of Judah and house of Israel. And you may recall that last week when we were in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11, where God promises, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When that happens, something else will happen. Verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. It was as though God was saying, I am going to reverse centuries of hostility, historic hostility, between these two peoples, between these two kingdoms, between Ephraim and Judah. Now, when we read, of course, you go, for example, to the prophecy of Hosea, you have interchangeably the terms Ephraim, Israel, again and again, and very often in the minor prophets you get this. Ephraim is Israel. Israel is Ephraim. And of course this is in distinction from Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin that stayed with Judah when the great schism took place after the death of Solomon. Now we tend to think, at least by the way people talk, that the great division came between the tribes of Israel after the death of Solomon. And no doubt that is true in the sense it became very, very distinct. You remember that after the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam, his son, became king, that a deputation led by Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was the servant of Solomon. And Jeroboam had been set by Solomon over the workers who were building on behalf of Solomon, and he knew the difficulties of their hard labor, he knew what they suffered, and so on. And he had to actually flee out of the land, and he was in Egypt. But after the death of Solomon, and you'll just have to trust me that I'm not turning you up the various portions, after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam returned. And he led a deputation to Rehoboam, asking him, your father, he chastised us, he was demanding in order that all his great kingdom would be advanced. He required of us hard labor and he made life difficult. Now, you make life easier for us, Rehoboam, and we will unite around you and serve you. What did Rehoboam do? He gave one a time to consult with the old man and with the young man. And the old man advised Rehoboam, you should do that. You should ease the burden. These people have been enslaved and their lives have been miserable. Then he consulted with the young man and they advised him, you be even more severe. You increase their burden. You demand more of them than ever your father did. And of course, when Jeroboam came back to hear the verdict, what did Rehoboam say? No, my father chastised you with rods. I will chastise you with serpents. I am going to demand even more. And thus there was a rebellion. And you have then the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, under the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you have Judah and Ephraim, the southern kingdom, under Rehoboam, following the house of David. But that division was there for a long time before. And we can go right back to the time of Saul, David, Solomon. But we can go right back to a time when something took place in Genesis. We might indeed turn to it. Genesis and the chapter 48. And you will see that in the chapter 48, Jacob, the patriarch, is dying. Now, the covenant that God made, he established it with Abraham through Isaac, and then the sons of Isaac, Jacob. And through Jacob then, 12 sons, 12 patriarchs. But remember that one of the sons of Jacob was Joseph. And Joseph was in Egypt, and Joseph ruled Egypt at one point in the sovereign providence of God. When he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel out of bondage, and he told the Israelites they were to take his bones with them when they journeyed out of Egypt, which they did. And his bones were taken to Succoth. Now those bones remain journeying through the wilderness into the promised land so that the Israelites would never forget Joseph. They would always be thinking of Joseph, their indebtedness to Joseph, what Joseph had done for them under God. Joseph then was a very important figure in their history. But look at what we read in Genesis chapter 48. When Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Israel. Remember that? The interchangeable use of Ephraim and Israel. Now here's Ephraim appearing. Verse 5 of Genesis 48. Now thy two sons, this is Jacob speaking to his son Joseph. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Just as Reuben and Simeon, they are my flesh and blood. They belong to me directly. They're directly my sons. Now he says to Joseph, these two sons of yours, they belong to me in exactly the same way as Reuben and Simeon. I claim them. They're not yours. They belong to me. That's what he's saying. They shall be mine. Now you look at verse 8. Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now, how does he bless them? Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life along this day. He's blessing Joseph at the same time that he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. But he's claimed Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, that he blesses in the same way as he blesses Reuben and Simeon. How does he do it? We read in verse 12, Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. Now note what we read. Verse 14. And Israel stretched out his hand. Israel is the one who's claiming these two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you'll see here how it is that later on in the prophets, there is this interchangeable use of Israel and Manasseh. You'll see where it has its fountainhead, its origin here. Israel stretched out his hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, because he's the firstborn, it's the most natural and most expected thing that the name of Israel will then pass to Manasseh. But what do we read? He was guiding his hands wittingly. When Joseph saw this, verse 17, he saw his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. You're making a mistake, he was saying to his father. Put your right hand upon Manasseh's head. He's the firstborn. He's the heir. He's the family heir. He will carry on your name. He'll be the Israel of the future. His father refused, verse 19. And said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So there you see the beginning, the origin, how that when you come, for example, to Hosea, you read interchangeably the terms Israel, Manasseh, because Jacob as Israel put his right hand upon Ephraim, and he said, although he's the younger, this is my heir. This is the recognized firstborn. This is the one who carries my name into the future generations. Now, why do you think that we read in Isaiah chapter 11, those words of promise, God saying the day will come. Verse 13, Isaiah 11, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. We haven't time to go into all the various references where you find this division mentioned between Ephraim or Israel and Judah, the men of Israel, the men of Judah. You will find that expression over and over again. Even when the nation appeared to be united, you still have the mention of the men. If you go, for example, to 1 Samuel just now, just for the sake of time, quickly, 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you're aware that in that chapter you have David meeting with Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, Saul is the king of the tribes. He's the king of Israel. And we might imagine, well, whenever the army of Israel goes out to confront the army of the Philistines, well, we read of the Philistines and the Israelites. What do we read? 1 Samuel 17, verse 52. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose. The men of Israel and the men of Judah arose. You go over to chapter 18 and verse 16. What do we read there? But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now you might think, why does it not simply say, well, all the men of Israel? That would include Judah. Why does this distinction have to be made? Why is here the scriptures referring to Israel and Judah? Why not just Israel? We'll know when it's mentioned Judah's included in Israel. Why this distinction? If you go with me over to the second book of Samuel and the chapter 19, you will see there that again this same division is apparent in the second book of Samuel 19. We read verse 41, and here's the rivalry now really appearing. Verse 41 of 2 Samuel 19. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with them over Jordan? And all the men of Judah, Luke, all the men of Israel, verse 41, all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah. See the disputing already between the men of Judah and the men of Israel, who would be recognized as the men of Ephraim. Verse 2 of chapter 20 then, just for the sake of time, these certain men of Israel, they said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel. So every man of Israel went up after David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Every man of Israel went up from after David. They turned their back on David. The men of Judah stayed with David. This division is very, very obvious. You look at chapter 24 of the same second book of Samuel, And we see that during the reign of David, and we would be expecting, David has united all the tribes. They're all one. There's just one Israel now. He's brought them all together because we've already read the men of Judah and the men of Israel love David. So they'll all unite. What do we read in 2 Samuel 24, verse 9? And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You see, there is this rivalry. But it is nothing new. You go back to the book of Judges, and you will see there, first of all, in chapter 8, and we're just jumping for the sake of time to just focus on certain events that reveal to us an existing spirit in the tribes of Israel. Chapter 8 of Judges, verse 1, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou, this is Gideon they're speaking to, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest not us when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. Manasseh did not want to play second fiddle on any occasion, as you will see. You can look at it more in detail yourself. Never would Ephraim ever play second fiddle in any situation. And here is Ephraim saying, why were we not consulted? Why, when you went out against the Midianites, did you not call us? We are the important tribe. Remember who we are. We are the Israel of God. We represent the sons of Joseph. We are special among the tribes. And you will see, and it's interesting, that it is from Manasseh that the first suggestion of a king comes. From Manasseh. You go over, just for the sake of time, Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. Gideon was an Ephraimite. And they were of a mind, we'll make a king. Ephraim will be the royal tribe. Won't be Judah. It'll be Ephraim. And here is Ephraim, very, very much full of its own importance as a tribe. But what do they say? Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Ephraim will be the royal tribe. We will begin a dynasty. A royal dynasty from the tribe of Ephraim. Gideon, you can become our king. Now, it was never God's intention that Ephraim would be the royal tribe. It was Judah. You see why we read, Ephraim shall not be jealous anymore of Judah. And Judah shall not vex Ephraim, because there were centuries of this rivalry between Ephraim and Judah. You see again in chapter 12, here's the difficult tribe the same tribe again, Ephraim. Verse 1 of Judges 11, now Jephthah the Gileadite, And if you get a map, you'll see that Gilead, the Gileadites, were in the within the bounds of the tribe of Manasseh. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot, and Gileadite, Gilead begat Jephthah. Now, without going into all the history, Jephthah delivers the Israelites. We're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 29 of chapter 11, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Now you read the history, Ammon had penetrated right into the very tribe of Ephraim, crossed the Jordan, and were making life miserable for the tribes. And the mighty Ephraim wasn't doing anything about it. But God's Spirit came upon this man, who was a Gileadite. And he went, and you can, if you get a map, follow the journey that he took. He went, and he defeated these Ammonites. What happens then? Here comes the mighty tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim doesn't be left out. Ephraim will not be sidelined. Ephraim, verse 1 of chapter 11, we read verse 3, just for the sake of time, Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there was gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And like David, these useless men gathered around him, or men who were not considered of any great value to society. Now, it came to pass, verse 4, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And without going into the details, it is this man Jephthah, the Gileadite, who goes and thrashes the Ammonites. But verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. You don't ignore us. We're Ephraim. You don't set us aside. We are the mighty tribe of Ephraim. We are important. You don't come and do as you like among the tribes without consulting us. Jephthah said unto them, verse 2, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. What were we singing in Psalm 78? The sons of Ephraim, they were armed, but they turned back in the day of battle. They were full of talk. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? They were full of boasting, full of talk that never accomplished anything. They were saying, you've no right, Jephthah, to go off without consulting us. And if you look at where Jephthah lived, he lived in the tribe, within the bounds of the tribe of Ephraim. They said, who do you think you are? Going off to fight them Ammonites. You didn't even consult with us. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Now this is the mighty tribe of Manasseh. The tribe that wanted place and position and authority and influence, even suggesting we'll set up a royal dynasty. When God says through the prophet Isaiah, the day is coming of gospel blessing, and I am going to reverse centuries of historic hostility. I will change attitudes. I will alter spirits. It's going to be completely different. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. See, Ephraim wanted to be the royal tribe rather than Judah. And Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And unless you see, we look at the historic background, the developments and the tribes, the hostility, and there's much more that we could look at, but I've just looked at some scattered references so that we understand the significance of what God is saying. I am going to reverse centuries of hostility and alter the spirit of man entirely. Now here you and I are sitting today and we look at the situation around us. And we think to ourselves, how will it ever be changed? This is where you see God expects you and I to believe him and trust his word. And here is his word again to Zechariah, through Zechariah to the church. And look what's going to happen. For the sake of time, we might look at verse 18, Zechariah 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now listen to what he says. The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Now why is God saying this? He's answering a question that is asked back in chapter 7. Because here are these captives and they've been in bondage in Babylon. They've hung their harps upon the willows. They don't have any song anymore. And now they're brought back, you see, to their liberty and freedom. But they're wondering about what they should do now in this new situation, because they had been keeping certain fasts in memory of certain events. The chief fast, of course, was regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. They never wanted to forget Jerusalem. And they said, if ever we do, let our right hand lose its cunning. And they had this fast where they would mourn and they would grieve the destruction of Jerusalem and their own captivity and bondage. But they had others, such as the memorial of the intention to destroy the Israelites or the Jews during the time of Esther and so on. Now they say, well, now that we're back in Jerusalem, is it necessary that we carry on keeping these fasts and mourn? Well, without going into chapter 7, God wants to know, why were you keeping these fasts? Were you sincere? Or had they just become a ritual? And that's what they had become. So now God says, verse 19 of chapter 8, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness. I am going to change everything. And then in verse 20 he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass. It shall yet come to pass. You poor people there in Jerusalem, amidst all the rubbish, trying to restore the walls, thinking, is it worthwhile? Are we laboring in vain? We're being mocked. We're being ridiculed. We're being laughed at. What's the future all about? And when the Lord says, it shall come to pass. Isn't it wonderful when God says that? It shall come to pass. And you and I be thinking, how's it going to come to pass? Looks impossible that it will come to pass. But God says it shall come to pass. And what will come to pass? There shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Forget about your fasts. That's what God's saying. Forget about those days. I'm going to have more blessed days. You know what's going to happen? People all over different cities are going to come to the conviction, we need to seek the Lord. And here's the kind of evangelism that's going to take place. And it's good to see God says, it shall come to pass. Now, when I was a boy, and some of the older folks will remember, the great Billy Graham Crusades. And Billy Graham, of course, was following a pattern of some of the other outstanding American evangelists, where a great campaign would be organized, churches would get together, and they would gather thousands of people into perhaps a huge football stadium or whatever, and he would preach every night for a week or 2 weeks, and thousands were supposed to be converted. And that became the routine practice and order of evangelism, what was called and what today is still referred to as mass evangelism. Now, I'm not finding fault with mass evangelism. That's not what we're about. But what God says is this, it shall come to pass. What kind of evangelism will come to pass? The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. It is personal evangelism. One going to another and saying, come with me, we're going to go to seek the Lord. Have we got a hold of that? Is that how we think? Or do we think, well, in the days past, mass evangelism appeared to be successful. So we'll just keep waiting and praying until it returns again. God says it's going to come to pass that men are going to be encouraging their neighbors. They'll be going to seek the Lord, and they'll say to their friends and their neighbors, you come with me, let's go together to seek the Lord. Now, how many of us bother to do that? But that's what God says will happen. Furthermore, he says, verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord. Many people and strong nations. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. Strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. the Spirit of God will be so much at work that all over man will be coming to seek the Lord. Now, in order to understand properly what the prophet is saying, we need to think as the people thought who heard these words. And oftentimes we get ourselves into a muddle because we try to impose modern thought upon historic events. And we try to interpret things with modern Western thinking rather than Hebrew thinking and attitudes. Now, why would they come to Jerusalem? Why would they say, let's go to Jerusalem? Remember what Zechariah is talking about and who he's talking to. A discouraged people in Jerusalem among the ruins. And they are saying, we become a curse. We're no blessing. We're a curse. People curse us. What does God say? Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. How important that is. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. All the languages of the nations, because the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. And they're going to have all their different languages. But it's not going to be a barrier. What took place back in the days of Babel, the Tower of Babel, isn't going to be an obstacle. Language is not going to be a barrier. Out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, what does all that mean? As I said, we need to think as those who heard this message were thinking. You go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah again and see what's happening when these people are actually trying to build the walls of Jerusalem and build again the house of God. You have, for example, in chapter 4 of Ezra, these people building the house of God and their hands being weakened. Verse 4 of Ezra 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And if it were not for the prophets continually exhorting them and encouraging them, well, they would have despaired because of the strength of their adversaries. Now, this continues right through into the days of Nehemiah. But in the book of Nehemiah, you have certain enemies saying certain things, referring to these builders, these who are listening to Zechariah. How do they speak of them? Verse 1 of Nehemiah 4, it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And mocked the Jews. Look at what we read then in verse 2. He spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? He said, even if a fox goes up in the wall that they're building, it'll fall. What do these feeble Jews? Why, they couldn't think away to the times of the apostles. They knew, we're the Jews. We're the people of Jerusalem. We are those with whom the oracles of God are. We have the word of God. We're the Jews. What's going to become of us? Why are we bothering to build this house? Who knows when the next captivity will take place? Ah, but here's the promise. This is what God says. The day is coming when out of all the cities, the tribes, the nations, the languages, you know what they're going to be doing. They're not going to be saying, what do these feeble Jews? They're not going to be despising them. They're not going to be despising you people and your descendants. You know what they're going to be saying? They're going to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. You won't always be despised. You won't always be considered feeble. They will be taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Now, time is gone, but I will just point you in one direction. Go to the Acts of the Apostles. And what are the people from Jews and proselytes from all over the Roman Empire? What are they doing? They're in Jerusalem taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. But we shall leave it there. The wonderful works of God. You and I think as history develops, it's getting worse and worse and ever worse. You know what God said through Zechariah and through Isaiah? I will reverse it all. I'll change it completely. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass. And those amazing words, it shall come to pass. May the Lord bless his truth. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that thou art God, and there is no God beside thee. The nations are as a drop of the bucket in thy presence, as the small dust upon the balance. Oh, may we look to thee by faith. May we trust thee. May we believe thee. May we take encouragement from thy glorious promises. May we be encouraged to labor for the good of thy cause, for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Bless thy truth to us. Hear us, pardon us, and accept us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.